Have you seen pictures of the islands of the Bahamas and the destruction of Hurricane Dorian? Some in the United States as well. I heard on the news this morning that Hurricane Dorian has actually done damage clear up on the Canadian coast. The storm has just hugged the coast, has not come inland, thankfully, but it has just moved right along the eastern coast of North America and even to Canada and doing some damage along the coast. Powerful storm. But the Bahamas got the worst of it. If you've seen images, drone images or images from airplanes, helicopters that have flown over, it just looks like a pile of sticks over and over. The scene repeats, just destruction. They're not even sure they can, at the moment, account for how many lives were lost, because it's hard to know where people were when the storm came. The destruction of the storm was not just the severity of the winds and the water, but the duration that it sat over those islands and just didn't move, compounding the destruction. Buildings are built to survive only so much wind force against them. They can survive some storm surge, but not like that. And an island, islands are notorious for buildings that are sort of temporary. These hurricanes come, they rebuild, or this, but this seems to be even more destructive. And on an island, if you're building a structure that you want to last, it's all the more costly, right? Because the island doesn't have the natural resources, normally, of stone that you would need to maybe put in the ground for a foundation, or the extra kinds of materials for reinforcement. All of those have to be shipped to that island, compounding the expense. Even along the East Coast, some of those buildings are made to be temporary. If you want to build a structure that's going to last storm surge after storm surge, season after season, even a generation in a place like that, you're going to need certain materials. Certain building codes would need to be followed precisely. And that's just for a building you'd hope to maybe last for a generation. If you're a guest with us, we're walking through 2 Chronicles and now thinking about the construction of the temple. And here in the construction of the temple, in Solomon's letter to another leader in the area, the geographical area of the day, actually a friend of his father's, King Hiram of Tyre, Solomon sends a letter here in 1 Chronicles 2, and in the letter, Solomon notes that this building needs to be of a certain quality, even an eternal kind of building, because God has established the activities of his people to be done perpetually. So if incense is to be offered before God forever, sacrifices are to be eternal, then the building in which those activities are to take place must be an eternal building. This must be a place that lasts. So the quality of the materials, the quality of the workmanship must exceed any other. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 2. We are walking through the books of Chronicles in 1 and 2 Chronicles. Here in 2019, we've been walking through 1 Chronicles and now into 2. And along the way, we have thought about the greatness of David, and David as the one who conquered Jerusalem. in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, early overall in the book of 1 Chronicles, the chronicler presents David, and the rest of the book is about David. In some ways, it's the book of David and his greatness. And he conquered Jerusalem. He conquered it, and it's now called the City of David. And as we've progressed in 1 Chronicles, we have read about the temple and David placing the temple at the specific spot where the angel of the Lord was exacting God's vengeance because of David's sinful census. And at the point where David made propitiation for the sins that he had done, offered a sacrifice, at that geographical location, that's where David says in 1 Chronicles 22, this is going to be the place of the Lord's dwelling. This is going to be the house of God. And there in 1 Chronicles chapter 22, David begins to set out plans for the temple, his desires for it. And the rest of 1 Chronicles leans toward this presentation that we're looking at in 2 Chronicles. Now, today is sort of the last chapter. If we'll put 1 and 2 Chronicles together, today is the last chapter we look at preparation for the building of the temple. Next week, in 2 Chronicles 3, there's actual construction. Some of you are in the trades, and you build buildings, you refurbish buildings, and so this delay, this sort of patient progress in 1 and 2 Chronicles is nothing new to you. You know that a contract might be signed, but actual dirt being moved could be weeks, months. Some of you I've talked to, maybe it's next year. We're just going to see how this goes. So this patient delay gives us a greater sense of anticipation for the glory of what comes next week when there are actual shovels going into the ground, so to speak. But here in chapter 2 of 2 Chronicles, we have our final chapter of preparation for the construction of the temple. And here we have a record of what Solomon thinks about his own work, the temple he's building, and how he's going to carry it out. We have not only a picture of what Solomon thinks, we have an outsider's perspective. The correspondence that is recorded here and in 1 Kings sets out what this Hiram, king of Tyre, thinks about God, about Israel, about Solomon, about the whole scope of history, not just Solomon, but David as well. We have an external, sort of an objective view looking here at the greatness of God. As we progress this morning in thinking about the building of Solomon's temple, we will notice that though the text emphasizes the greatness of God, though the text emphasizes what will take place in that temple, incense, sacrifices, a place for God's dwelling, the chapter is actually framed in an artistic way itself. Solomon will write about the artistry that needs to take place in the temple, the kinds of craftsmen here. But the chronicler is himself a craftsman. He doesn't use stone or wood or any jewels. He doesn't use any fabric materials. He uses letters and ink, and the chapter itself has some artistry about it. Last night during family worship, I mentioned this to my family. Do you see the contrast that's going on and a bit of duality here in the chapter? The chronicler is presenting Solomon's letter, Hiram's response, and there's an emphasis on artistry, craftsmanship, but he's doing some artistry himself. And his artistic presentation of these ideas in 2 Chronicles 2 is a literary work. He begins with a certain set of ideas, moves into Solomon's statements, Hiram's reply, and then he concludes with the exact same set of ideas at the end that he began with. This is literary artistry. It's coming full circle with a set of ideas. It's setting something out at the beginning, moving to a middle section, and then a conclusion. And literarily, this is artistic because it has a sense of clasping things together. If you've used any bungee cords or you've tied things down on a project of some kind at home or on a job, you know that you have to cinch that up tightly. And as you connect the two ends of that rope or that cord, then you are binding together all that is in between. And the ends matter. You can have an extremely strong rope, the material of that rope secure, but if your fasteners are weak, what do you have? A loose bundle and wasted time. You have to redo it. The fasteners matter, right? It's not just the material, the fasteners. It's about the fasteners. Here we have the chronicler in the midst of presenting God's greatness, also emphasizing the role of humans here. This is an important point for you, especially if maybe you're not a Christian or you're newer to Christianity. One of the ideas I want you to set out this morning and just observe here in your mind is the idea that Scripture is about God, but it's always about a response to God as well. Scripture is never intended to be just a theory book about the great being. It's about a personal God who is jealous to be known, who wants to be known by you, who knows you, who made you and cares about you and has a plan bigger than you, and that's good news. It's involving you. It's bigger than you. You'll see that this morning. But the Bible, it's about God. It's also about responding to God. It's about how you can respond to God. And in God's big program that's bigger than you, how you can play a part in it in responding to Him. I want to think with you about that this morning. You've got in your bulletin and then on the outline before you on the screens, a presentation of this literary artistry that I'm talking about. You see there that the key idea of participate in the first couple of verses of the chapter is repeated later, at the end of the chapter. The writer presents the same number of folks who are involved in what they're doing because, mark it well, it doesn't matter in the chronicler's view how great the materials are, how great the building plans are, if there aren't people through whom God is working to build this temple. And friend, again, if you're not a Christian today, or maybe you're a young Christian, you mark this well. Young person, mark this well. God works through people. Yes, He works outside of us. He's sovereign over all creation. But He also, this same sovereignty works through people, through you even. The chronicler fastens all of God's greatness. Solomon's letter, Hiram's reply, fastens it all with the work of people. People. In the midst of that, we'll think about our fellowship together reflecting Him. I think that's the principle that we can draw from Solomon's letter to Hiram, king of Tyre. This is reflecting God. That's why it has to be so great. And God supplies the needs that would come about for those who are wanting to reflect Him. God enables us to participate in building the church so that our fellowship would reflect Him, supplying resources appropriate to our task so that we might all participate from the stations that he has assigned to us. Notice with me then in the text, beginning in chapter 2 and verse 2. Solomon decided to build a temple for the name of the Lord and a royal palace for himself. So he assigned 70,000 men as porters, 80,000 men as stonecutters in the mountains, and 3,600 as supervisors over them. The way the chronicler begins chapter 2 and verse 2 of 2 Chronicles, it's almost like we are just starting a book, not midway through it. I mean, we've been reading about this temple since at least 1 Chronicles 22:1. And now Solomon decided to build a temple. It's as if this idea just came out of nowhere. Solomon decided to do it. There's a sense, though, in which we should read this as synthetically as the text is in its flow. Solomon did decide to do it, to take it up. And the decision is now going public beyond just Israel. He has assembled people. We looked at a couple of weeks ago in chapter 1. That part has been done. He has received the building plans from his father. But now it's going public. He's deciding to do it. And the idea of the decision that Solomon makes is not just to build the temple. It's also to build a palace for himself. I am not in favor of those interpretations that might say, well, here is the beginning of Solomon's decline. Just broadening out a bit, Solomon, we will see the next several chapters, is worthy of celebration. Just looking at what he does and his prayer of dedication that we'll come to later this month and the beginning of next. Friends, you are in for some rich worship experiences the next several weeks from this text. And then there's a quick crash and burn, right? There's a great tragedy that comes in Solomon's idolatry. I'm not convinced that this is the beginning of that. Some would look into Solomon's life and try to pinpoint maybe a bit too microscopically where the downfall begins. I think maybe we could just look at this as lots of kings would build palaces for themselves. David did too. It's just a normal project. So he's building this temple and he's building the palace for a king himself. And he has quite a force along the way. Lots of people involved. Taken together with the parallel description of labor in 1 Kings 5, verses 13 to 14, it appears that the chronicler's emphasis is on skilled labor and workers, the quantity of workers. Some from Israel, some foreign. These folks had the ability, so Solomon put them to the task. They were able to serve, they were conscripted to serve, they were called to do this job, and they were to do it. They were building something beyond themselves. God enables us to participate in building. The ideas of building that we're setting out here for the temple provide a framework for understanding even our building in the church. In what will come in the progress of Scripture, this temple that is being built, we've hinted at it already, will be destroyed. Though Solomon has the idea of building something eternal, because of his idolatry in the progress of Scripture, that temple is destroyed. The king of Babylon comes and destroys it. When we get to the New Testament, Jesus in John 2 speaks about the temple in the temple, and he speaks about the temple being his body. As we read from left to right in our Bibles, we understand that this concept of temple is transformed beyond a place in Jerusalem, this special place that David recognized, to Jesus himself, the temple of God come near. crucified and risen from the dead, to you and I. In the New Testament, the trajectory that describes the temple is expanded. It's no longer a physical location and an address. It's Jesus, and then it becomes the people of God. Paul tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3 that you are God's temple. You're his people. That God dwells in us by the Spirit. As we progress today, we'll be thinking about the trajectory that the temple provides us, its expansion to you and to me. And it's here in 1 Corinthians 3 where Paul speaks about the temple living. You are this temple. That in 1 Corinthians he goes on in chapter 12 and speaks about giving gifts to people. And each person receives from the personal God, the Holy Spirit, these gifts that we have to build the temple. I said earlier that it's the clasps that matter. And that's where we're at right now. You, believer, you're sort of, you and me, we're the bookends here. We're the clasps being put together to actually do God's work, to carry it out. Your gifting, your participation matters in glorifying God. Notice Solomon's perspective of how these workers are going to have an opportunity to glorify God, that is to represent him. Notice his letter. Begin with me in verse 3, and let's read down through verse 10. I want you to see the way that Solomon writes about the temple being a place that presents God, shows him off, reflects him. Solomon sent word to King Hiram of Tyre, "Do for me what you did for my father David. You sent him cedars to build him a house to live in. Now I myself am building a temple for the name of the Lord my God, in order to dedicate it to him for burning sweet incense before him, for displaying the rose of the bread of the presence continuously, and for sacrificing burnt offerings for the evening and the morning, the Sabbaths and the new moons, and the appointed festivals of the Lord our God. This is ordained for Israel forever. The temple that I'm building will be great, for our God is greater than any of the gods. But who is able to build a temple for him, since even heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain him? Who am I then that I should build a house for him, except as a place to burn incense before him? Therefore, send me a craftsman who is skilled in engraving to work with gold, silver, bronze, and iron, and with purple, crimson, and blue yarn. He will work with the craftsmen who are with me in Judah and Jerusalem, appointed by my father David. Also send me cedar, cypress, and algum logs from Lebanon. For I know that your servants know how to cut the trees of Lebanon. Note that my servants will be with your servants to prepare logs for me in abundance, because the temple I am building will be great and wonderful. I will give your servants, the woodcutters who cut the trees, 100,000 bushels of wheat flour, 100,000 bushels of barley, 110,000 gallons of wine, and 110,000 gallons of oil." I want to make several comments about Solomon's letter here, and beginning with these final phrases, the quantities of resources that Solomon is going to use as trade for the workforce that's coming. This is a reference back to the final paragraph of 2 Chronicles 1, where, if you were with us a couple of weeks ago, we're reminded that Solomon is an international trade partner with Egypt, with other nations. All of the resources that are coming through Judah, and he is a trade partner. He has resources, he has great wealth, and he's going to supply wealth. This is a trade agreement. This establishes, again, Solomon's greatness in the world political scope of the day. But it's Solomon's frame of mind in the letter that presents him not just as a great trade partner. This is about his God. This is about his God. But it's also, we'll come back to that in a moment, it's also about his dad. We need to remember that. We'll see it in a moment in just when Hiram replies. He references David as well. Solomon's building project is not just about him as a trade partner. It's about God ultimately, but it's also something that is in process. Solomon is one player in God's redemptive plan. This is a climactic moment, but even the climactic moment reaches back to David. And again, we're presented. It seems to me that when I read the Old Testament, the authors are over and over presenting sequence as the frame of understanding. What has come before and what's in progress. What has come now and what we are looking toward in the future. Now, David is important, as we noticed in verse 3. Do for me what you did for my father David. The workers that you send, verse 7, they will work with the craftsmen who were with me in Judah and Jerusalem, appointed by my father David. This is the part of God's redemptive plan going on, beyond even Solomon and his greatness as a trade partner. But the focus of Solomon's letter is the greatness of God. We can't miss it, can we? When we're reading through here, what Solomon is emphasizing is the greatness of God. And what's interesting is that he presents one idea twice to describe God's greatness. Did you catch it? Notice the beginning in verse 4. Now, I myself am building a temple for the name of the Lord my God in order to dedicate it to him. And notice what Solomon notes first in this dedication list. Incense. Notice verse 6. Who is able to build a temple for him, since even heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain him? Who am I then that I should build a house for him, except as a place to burn? Why incense? Why so much emphasis on the burning of something that is pleasing as an aroma? See how Solomon is presenting God? Mark it well. Solomon's understanding of God, his theology, is that God is transcendent, but God is a personal God. He is a God who finds pleasure. He is a God who is pleased with these smells. Solomon's emphasis on the incense makes the invisible God not visible, but personal. It's a personal God. We smell. God smells, if you will. The technical term is an anthropomorphism. It's making something that's not like a man have a capacity, describing that being as a person. And here, God is in some ways not like us. He's not human. He's presented in a category that's like us. So that Solomon and Israel, in Solomon's presentation, Hiram and Israel understand the greatness of God and the personal character of God. It's a way of making the transcendent relatable. In other words, we're not just going through the motions. Our God is pleased with this. Pleasure to him. As well as sacrifices at the appointed seasons. Notice finally the emphasis on eternality in Solomon's description of activity in the temple. And from this, we sort of get the perspective of God being eternal. If these things are to go on perpetually, then the building needs to be something that could be built to last forever. And that implies that our God has no beginning, no ending. Notice there in verse 4, I myself am building a temple for the name of the Lord my God in order to dedicate to him for this the sweet incense before him, displaying rows of the bread of the presence. Again, this is a part of history. This recalls the tabernacle. This recalls the Exodus. All of this coming to a climax. Burnt offerings for the evening and the morning, the Sabbaths, the new moons, and the appointed festivals of the Lord our God. This is ordained for Israel, verse 4, forever. And all of this because there's no God as great as our God. This is Solomon's perspective. And notice Hiram's reply. I stated earlier that here we have an outsider's perspective on Israel, Solomon, and God, not to mention David along the way. Here we have an objective view. This is reinforces what Solomon says. Here we have this idea of supply. God is the one who supplies. And notice he's going to do that through Hiram. Verse 11, King Hiram of Tyre wrote a letter and sent it to Solomon. Because the Lord loves his people, he set you over them as king. Hiram also said, May the Lord God of Israel, who made the heavens and the earth, be praised. He gave King David a wise son with insight, understanding, who will build a temple for the Lord and a royal palace for himself. I have now sent Huram Abi, a skillful man who has understanding. He is the son of a woman from the daughters of Dan. His father is a man of Tyre. He knows how to work with gold, silver, bronze, iron, stone, and wood, with purple, blue, crimson yarn, and fine linen. He knows how to do all kinds of engraving and to execute any design that may be given him. I have sent him to be with your craftsmen and the craftsmen of my lord, your father David. Now let my lord send the wheat, barley, oil, and wine to his servants as promised. We will cut logs from Lebanon, as many as you need, and bring them to you as rafts by Sea of Joppa. You can take them up to Jerusalem. I laugh a bit. If you know anything about the geography of this part of the world, you can bring them up to Jerusalem. That would be the hard part. To get them from Joppa on the coast up to Jerusalem. Some of you are contractors and you get it. You're laughing. I'll bring it this far. You finish it up. And that's what's going on here if you know the geography. So just chuckle for a moment and we'll move on. That's the way it is. Hiram's letter in response is almost a mirroring of Solomon's. He references David, his friendship with David. He references Solomon's place in building the palace and building the temple. And God is great in setting Solomon over the people. And he even references God. God's greatness. Okay, this is going to happen, and here's and the arrangement politically and economically is worked out. This is God's supply. Look at Hiram's perspective, verse 12. May the Lord God of Israel, who made the heavens and the earth, be praised. He gave King David a wise son with insight and understanding who will build a temple for the Lord and a royal house for himself. What does Solomon acknowledge about Israel's God, verse 12? He's the one who made it all. And if God is the one who made the heavens and the earth, then the logs in Lebanon would be included. This is God's supply. Hiram is recognizing in not so many words that he, in fact, is a vessel of God's use. This is God supplying for God's own house. And this theme will carry all the way through the construction of the temple. This is God's supply because he's the one who made everything. So the human workers are just taking, whether they acknowledge God as the true God or just in words as the king does, they are taking what God has made to build the house for God. I said earlier that there's a bit of artistry even right here in the chapter itself. That artistry in verses 17 and 18 takes us back to the first couple of verses of the chapter. Notice the text. Solomon took a census of all the foreign men in the land of Israel after the census that his father David had conducted, and the total was 153,600. Solomon made 70,000 of them porters, 80,000 stone cutters in the mountains, and 3,600 supervisors to make the people work. We read in 1 Chronicles that David took a census because he was tempted to think about his own greatness. He wanted to count the quantity of his military capacity. And God had raised him up from just being a shepherd boy to being king of Israel, shepherd, military ruler over Israel, and a conqueror of much of the world of the day. And at the end of his life, he was prompted in arrogance to take a census. We don't have that kind of information about Solomon's census. It seems like Solomon's census is just following in the pattern of his father, David. David was king, built a house. Solomon's building a house. David, the census for wrong motives, but Solomon's taking a census because he needs to know the quantity of workers he has. This isn't sinful. He's needing to know how many folks he has. And then the author brings it full circle there. We have the same quantities. Verse 18, Solomon had 70,000 porters to carry materials, 80,000 stone cutters in the mountains. And by the way, stone cutters are going to play an important role in the building of the temple. The stones of the temple. This takes us to even Herod's temple later. Not the same, a different structure. But the fact that stones were used for temples, huge stones, remarkable stones. The stones in that temple caught the attention. Look at these stones. Jesus. Look at these stones, the disciples say to Jesus. Just days before he goes to the cross. And Jesus said, not one of them is going to be left on another. Because in Israel's history, the attempts to rebuild that structure without truly recognizing God, and in Jesus' day, without recognizing that his body is the temple, without understanding the trajectory that progresses from the temple, the expansion of the temple, to the point where God's gathered people, wherever they are his temple, his dwelling place. God dwells in the fellowship of his people. God dwells among us. I want to tease out just a couple of ideas in this regard. In walking away for a few moments from 1 Chronicles 2 and letting this trajectory that we've talked about into the New Testament grab our full attention here. I noted that here in 1 Chronicles 2, we have this literary artistry of a beginning and an ending that are the same, and in the middle, some ideas that capture our attention in the text, and they should. But the way the text is arranged emphasizes also the clasps. It's the people, because it's these people with the rock stars like this man from Hiram. I think in the ancient world, they had baseball cards for craftsmen, right? They would trade the base. They were the rock stars of the day. And that's what's in. They were going to be great. They're going to train because this is a great temple and it's the people who are going to build it. God is not just concerned, but the argument of the text, the way it is arranged literarily, is God is not just concerned for the building of it or the materials, but it's the people doing it. It's the clasps. It's these people. The materials, no matter how beautiful, no matter how ornate, they are not going to construct themselves. It's people who are involved. And for the chronicler and his audience, these who have come back from the exile over and over, this is a theme he emphasizes, isn't it? It's the people's involvement. Everyone being faithful. You can see how this would establish a pattern of thought for thinking about our lives together in the fellowship of the church and the New Testament. Solomon's labor force was conscripted. They were drafted. They were brought in. Many foreigners, some from Israel. And they were called to serve God together in this project. God has called us in Christ, you and I together, to be His temple, to be involved, to participate by His Spirit. He has forgiven our sins. He has enabled us to participate. And this same building concept, the Apostle Paul takes up in Ephesians throughout, especially chapters 2, 3, and 4. It may be that Paul was thinking about a specific temple of his day in Ephesus, but he writes in the same kind of a framework. Here's the first principle that I want to think about with you is that we are God's labor force, that our fellowship is a labor force. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. God personally gave some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the training of the saints in the work of ministry to build up the body of Christ until we all reach unity in the faith and the knowledge of God's Son, growing into a mature man with a stature measured by Christ's fullness. Then we'll no longer be little children tossed by the waves and blown around by every wind of teaching, by human cunning with cleverness and techniques of deceit. But speaking the truth in love, let us grow in every way into Him who is the head, Christ. From Him, the whole body being fitted and knit together by every supporting ligament promotes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love by the proper working of each individual part. Paul describes this building that's coming alive and building itself up, and you have a part in that. Peter, in 1 Peter, notes that you are living stones. You yourselves are living stones being built into a temple for God. Your participation, brother or sister, mark it well. Your place in the fellowship of the local church is God's doing. It is not by accident. It is not just by circumstances. And it is not something that we should treat trivially. Your participation matters. We value you. You play a part in this ministry. Your participation matters. This is God's work. You and I are the clasps. It's easy in the routines of life to be at a church, and especially if you've been at a church a longer time, I'm just going through the motions. Let's turn away from that thinking. Let's just get rid of that thinking altogether. It's unbiblical. This is God's work. Second, our fellowship, the goal of it, is to represent God, as we've looked at, and God supplies, but it's also to bring in. The definition of hospitality that we're thinking about here in fellowship season, our equipping hour, our Sunday school time, the idea of even uncomfortably providing comfort for the building of the kingdom. The goal of our fellowship is not just that we would be together and host one another, it's so that God would use us to bring people in, to host the nations even, to bring them into our lives. Jesus said so much in Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse 12. When you give a lunch or a dinner, don't invite your friends, your brothers, your relatives, your rich neighbors, because they might invite you back. You'd be repaid. On the contrary, When you host a banquet, invite those who are poor, maimed, lame, blind. Then you'll be blessed because they can't repay you. You'll be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Luke 14, 12 through 14. The goal of our fellowship is to represent God as God has brought us all together. We represent Him with the supply that He provides. And we do that with one hand in and one hand out. One of the dangers of a church with a strong fellowship ministry is that can easily, just by default, become ingrown. And as soon as it becomes ingrown, Warren Wiersbe says it becomes like the Dead Sea. There's no outlet, and it starts to stink. Let's guard ourselves from that. Let's expand our vision of hospitality as we are being instructed in Equipping Hour, so that we host that God's kingdom might be expanded. That the temple that God brought us into, that He's made us to be a living temple. So new stones come in. New stones are fitted. New members of MCC come in and are fitted. So that the new stones come in and are fitted together and put in place so that they grow. So new stones come in and are fitted and put in place so that they grow. This is the perpetual work of God. The temple is now alive. It's you. It's me.